Well, good morning. Can you deliver God's word with fresh bread baking and smell coming in here? Oh, that's right. You're supposed to break bread together. That's right. Right? And we will be breaking bread together today. According to our written Bible, we're in Romans chapter 11. But the chapter distinctions and the verse numbers and all that was not in the original writings. Those were placed there by men. None of that is inspired from the Lord. That's just, they made it easier for us to read it. In fact, Romans was one letter, start to finish. One big scroll, and you had to find where you left off. In 1551, they decided to put these chapters and numbers in the New Testament. And I think it was 1205 when they put it in the Old Testament Septuagint, in the Torah. But chapters 9 all the way through 11, 9, 10, and 11, the main topic of all those chapters is the sovereignty of God. Everyone knows what sovereignty of God means. Yes? Huh? Yeah, pretty much. I mean, he can throw me on the floor again to this morning if he wants to. But yeah, he is in control. And he doesn't have to account to us. But no matter what we think, and no matter what happens, God knows what he's doing. Yeah, he knows what he's doing. And even though, as we have noticed here, he has set Israel aside for a time period, he's not through with them. And the scripture is very clear about that. He's not through with Israel. Chapter 11 is proof that he's not through with Israel. Do not take chapter 11. How many have read chapter 11 before? Yeah. Do not take chapter 11 and apply it to the church. It applies to Israel. And unfortunately, there is a group of, quote, theologians out there that declare that God has cast away his people and now they spiritualize Israel to make it the church. And they apply it to the church. And they take the prophecies that were designated for Israel only and they say those prophecies are now for the church. They talk about 10 lost tribes of Israel. There's no lost tribes of Israel. They're not lost. That's not scriptural. There's nowhere in there. The Lord Jesus never spoke of the lost tribes of Israel. He spoke of the lost sheep of Israel. God knows exactly where all those tribes are. And you know why I know that? Because Revelation tells me in the end, he's going to take 12,000 from every single tribe, 144 in total. He's going to seal them with his seal and protect them and preserve them through the judgments that are coming on the earth. So he knows where the tribes are, and he knows every single one of them. So to try to make the church Israel, no, that's not valid, it's not scriptural. Now, we're in 11. 11 is all about Israel. But that does not mean that we can't receive some very important lessons that apply to us today. And we will. Verse 1, Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Just a sec here. Romans 9, 10, 11, right there. I just read that verse. Paul answers his own question. Don't you like that? He says, absolutely not. He's not through with them. And if we go back to the Old Testament, real quick, like, we don't have to go there, but if we go back to the prophet Hosea, read the book of Hosea. It is all about the fall of Israel and the restitution of Israel. The relationship between Hosea and his wife. The fall happened when they rejected Jesus. The restitution, it's still in the future. That happens when Christ comes back again. And Paul is talking about a real nation here, Israel. And he's talking about a literal future. It's going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. And as we've noticed before, Paul's practice was when he speaks to people like this, he calls witnesses. And so here he's going to call five witnesses, so to speak, to prove his point. He himself is the first witness, Paul. He says, I am an Israelite. So what he's saying to the Romans here is, if God has cast away his people, and I am one of his people, and I am saved through Christ Jesus, then he hasn't cast away his people. That's what he's telling them. His conversion was presented three times in the book of Acts. We went through Acts. You saw it. Three times he brought that whole conversion up on the road to Damascus. And it is recorded because it shows that Paul's conversion is an illustration of the future conversion of the nation of Israel. There's very, very little, if any, in Paul's conversion that parallels our salvation experience. I don't know any of us that saw the glory of Christ coming down and actually heard his voice thunder out of heaven, blinded us, and threw us to the ground. No, his conversion was a picture type of Israel. That's how they're going to be saved when Jesus returns. And the details of that are in Zechariah. You can read it. Zechariah 12, 13, 14. The nation shall see him as he returns. They shall recognize him as their Messiah. They shall repent. They shall receive him. That's what Paul did. That's what it showed. It's a very similar experience to Saul of Tarsus on his road to Damascus. So he calls another witness here, and he says, I call Elijah, the prophet. I'm going to read all the way, 2 through 10, a lot of reading here. He says, God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, tore down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. And he asks them another question that he answers. He says, what does the divine response to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, verse 6, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And that still applies. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see and bow down their back always. He says Israel is still God's chosen people. Just because most of the nation rejected Christ, that's not proof that God's throwing them away. Elijah thought the whole nation departed from God, and he was the only one left. That's why he quoted him. He said, I am the only one left, Lord. But then he discovers God's got 7,000 followers of Christ, of him, believers, still there that haven't bowed down to Baal. And he says the remnant is saved not by works, saved by grace. It's impossible to mix grace and works. You can't be saved by both. One cancels out the other one. If you look at Israel and remember reading the Old Testament about Israel, you find out that they had always been trying to please God with good works. I pray so many times a day. I fast 3 times a week. But the nation refused to submit to Jesus Christ, to his righteousness. And there's a lot of religious, self-righteous people today doing the same thing. They think they could be saved by their works, by what they do, by their rituals. If a remnant had been saved, proving God was not through with his people, then what did happen to the rest of the nation? They were blinded, he says, like Pharaoh. They were hardened because they kept resisting the truth, resisting the truth, resisting the truth. God says, okay, that's the way you want to be. Poof, that's the way you are. Their table became a snare. That's an odd way of wording something. Verse 9. But it means that all their blessings, because Israel was blessed, all their blessings turned into burdens and judgments now. Their spiritual blessings that God gave them should have brought them to Christ. But their religious practices and their observances became substitutes for the real experience of salvation. And that's what we have to look at and say, whoa, don't let that happen to me, Lord. Don't let religious rituals get in my way of my salvation. Now, I don't want to pick on religions, but there are some out there that you have to do this stuff. You get up, you sit, you kneel, you stand, you genuflect, all whatever that is. Now, I've been through that. But that doesn't get you salvation. And Paul made it very clear that the hardening of Israel, even though it's now, it's not total and it's not permanent. God has a future for his nation. He calls another witness. He calls you. Gentiles next, he calls. Verse 11, he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? No, no. But through their fall, he's talking about Israel, through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation came to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, How much more is their fullness going to be, he says. For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. He says, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. He's trying to prod these brethren of his, the Jewish nation, to be jealous for what the Gentiles got. That he would save some of them, he says. For if they're being cast away, is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from death? In Romans chapter 2, which we've already, don't go there, Don. In Romans chapter 2, he used the Gentiles to prove that the Jews were guilty of sinning. But here he's using the Gentiles to assure Israel of a future restoration. You're not lost. You're not going to be cast away. When the Jews rejected the gospel, God sent it to the Gentiles. They believed, and they were saved. Now, three tragedies occurred in the Israel nation. They fell, verse 11, he says. Verse 12, he says they were lost. And in verse 15, he says they're cast away. But none of those indicate permanency. And the amazing thing is that through Israel's fall, salvation came to us, the Gentiles. Now, understand this. Old Testament promises to the Gentiles were linked through Israel's rise. That's why Paul went to the Jew first. That's why Jesus sent out all his apostles to the Jew, not to the Gentile. Go to the Jew first and save them. Therefore, through their salvation, they will come to the Gentiles and save the Gentiles. But Israel didn't rise. She didn't come into God's kingdom. And because of that, God introduced a new factor here, the church, in which believing Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. There's no difference. And that's said many times out here. There is no Jew, there is no Gentile in Christ. They are all one. Now, when we get to Ephesians, Paul calls this new program the mystery that was not revealed in the Old Testament. And he says to Israel, you have a future, and it's called your fullness. Verse 12. And it's called your acceptance, where God accepts you again. Verse 15. Now today, Israel is fallen spiritually and is still cast away from God. But one day when Christ returns, that nation will rise again, just as it is prophesied in Zechariah. God will never break that covenant he has with his people. He has promised to restore them. Jeremiah 31. The first part of verse 16 says, if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. He's referring there to Numbers in the Old Testament. Numbers 15. In the first part of the dough was offered to the Lord. It was offered as a symbol that all of it belongs to him. The same idea involved the Feast of First Fruits, where the priest offered a sheaf from the harvest as a token that the whole harvest is the Lord's. That's Leviticus 23. So the basic idea he is saying here is that when God accepts the part, he accepts the whole. He sanctifies all of it. Let's apply this to the history of Israel now. God accepted the part. The founder of the Jewish nation, Abraham, he was counted as God's friend. He was counted as, what was that? Oh, yes, you knew it. I couldn't get it out fast enough. By accepting Abraham, he set apart all his descendants. As multiple as the sand of the sea, it says. So Paul picks up on this. He says, if the root is holy, so are the branches. If you have a good root on your fruit tree, you have good fruit. So if the root's holy, the branches are holy. If some of the branches are broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, are grafted in among them, and with them became partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Don't boast, it says, against the branches. See, he's talking about Gentiles being accepted through Christ and the Jews being cast aside, broken off, because they were unbelieving. And he says, don't boast. If you do boast, remember, you don't support the root. The root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, that's well said, he says. That's true. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. And we all stand by faith in Christ. He says, don't be horny about it, though, but fear. Because if God did not spare the natural branches, the Jews, because of their unbelief, he may not spare you either if you don't believe. So what he's talking about here? Faith in Christ. Therefore, he says, consider the goodness and the severity of God. This is 22. On those who fell. Severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. This is the sovereignty of God. If the Jews come to Christ, even today, if a Jew comes to Christ and says, I believe, he's grafted back into the tree. That's where we have the Messianic Jews. They are believers in Christ. They're still Jew. They're still a Jewish nation. But they're believers now and not unbelievers. And he says in 23, if they also do not continue, they'll be grafted in because God can do it. But if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much worse will these who are natural branches, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, if you're familiar with grafting of fruit trees, it is common to take a good branch and graft it to a wild root. That's why he says it's contrary to nature to go the other way around. To take a wild branch and graft it onto a good root. Because the wild branch is still going to produce unfavorable fruit, if you're talking about fruit trees. A crabapple branch still produces crabapples, guys, even if it's on a delicious apple root. So he says this is contrary to nature, but God can do it. And he's talking about the nation of Israel as a symbol here. The roots of that tree support the tree. And the roots of the nation of Israel are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That's the root. He made his covenant with those. And he cannot deny it, and he will not change it. It was God's promise to Abraham that still sustains Israel today. Otherwise, they would have been obliterated. But he has a plan. He's going to bring them back. They're his people. But many of the Jews did not believe. Pictured as the branches that were broken off. Those are the Jews that did not believe. And then we have this amazing thing that took place. Other branches were grafted onto those spots. Gentiles. Now, the olive tree, which its natural branches and grafted branches, that's not a picture of the church. Because you have two separate there. You have Jews, Gentiles. You have natural branches, you have wild branches. In the church, there is no difference. We're all the same. Believers are all one in Jesus Christ. God doesn't look on the body of Christ and see Jews sitting here and see Gentiles sitting there. The breaking off of branches was a picture of the fall and the casting away of the Jewish nation. And it was not the eternal destiny of individual believers. So Paul reminds us here when he says, don't think because you're saved, you're superior to anybody. You're not superior to unsaved Gentiles. You're not superior to unsaved Jews. The Gentiles enter into God's plan because of faith. And not because of anything they did that was good. Had nothing to do with it. And he says, if Gentiles become unbelievers, then you're going to be broken off too. Just like the unbelieving Jews were broken off, so will you. And God, Paul ends the chapter with his final witness. And you know who his final witness is? God. He calls God to take the stand. And he says, verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. And he quotes, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them. I will take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, that's God chosen. He's the one that does the election. They are beloved for the sake of the fathers, the patriarchs. For the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the whole nation of Israel is still God's beloved, even though they don't believe in him. For the gifts and the calling of God, he says, and believe this, if you don't believe nothing else, they are irrevocable. As you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed to them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Everything that has happened to Israel is all part of God's sovereign plan. Israel being blinded was not final. How long is it going to last? Verse 25, until the fullness of the Gentiles, he says. Today, God's visiting his people, the church. And he's calling out the church. Individual Jews are being saved, but that's not the whole nation. But this present age is primarily a time when God is visiting the Gentiles now. He's got Israel set aside, he says. And when this church age has run its course, God will once again deal with the nation of Israel. Now, verse 25 is one of the couple of until verses in the Bible. It reassures us that God, he knows what time it is. We don't. He knows what time it is. And he's never late fulfilling his will. 26 states that God's promise to save his people, Jewish nation. All Israel shall be saved, it says. Now, all Israel does not mean every single Jew that lived ever will be converted. That's not what it says. It means the Jews that are living when Christ returns will see him, will receive him, will be saved. We're talking about end of the tribulation period here. When there's only a remnant left, about one third of the whole nation of Israel is all Israel that gets saved in the end. Now, although this chapter is about Israel, there's a lot that applies to us. God chose Israel in his grace, right? Not because of anything Israel did. What was Abraham when he chose Abraham? He was a pagan worshiping a moon god. And he chose him to be the father of the nation of Israel. If Israel was not chosen because of her goodness, then she's not going to be rejected if she sins. Election means grace, not merit. And God won't break his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. If he won't break his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he will not break his promises to the church. And there's a lot of them in here, in the scriptures. He will always be true to his nature. And if you read Malachi, it says, I am the Lord. I change not. And how many times did we say he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow? I mean, Jesus doesn't change. God doesn't change. He can't love us one day and hate us the next day. He's not a man that he would lie. We lie. His gifts to Israel, his calling of Israel, he can't take that back. He doesn't change it. Or else he wouldn't be true to his perfect nature. Now, the fact that Israel doesn't enjoy her gifts or doesn't live up to her privileges, that doesn't change anything. You give your child a nice toy, if they don't play with it, that's their problem. He will be consistent with himself. No matter what man does. Now that should be a huge comfort for us. Because if he doesn't give up on Israel, he's not going to give up on me. Even though I'm not always as I should be. And God that don't look right. I must have typed that wrong. Many times we wander away from God, but he doesn't cast us away. Patiently he waits for us to return. Just as the Father watched and waited for the prodigal son to come back home. He didn't go get him and drag him home by his ankles. He watched and waited for the prodigal son to come back to him. And sometimes that's a long wait. And then what did happen? He received his father's love and blessings. Remember, God chose the Jews so that the Gentiles could be saved. He says, in thee, he's talking to Abraham, all families of the earth will be blessed. The tragedy was that Israel failed to share the truth with the Gentiles. But even in spite of that, the Gentiles were still saved. And he did that so that through our salvation, Israel will come to know Christ. See, the church now has a spiritual obligation to Israel. We have to provoke them to jealousy. Now, not everybody here can go to Israel and witness to the nation over there, although many would like to go to Israel. But we can pray for them. And I say that because the effective fervent prayer of a righteous avails much. If our prayer for the nation of Israel causes one person to come to Christ before the tribulation period, to hear the calling of the Holy Spirit and respond, all the angels in heaven rejoice, it says. So as we close out this chapter, I want to look at God's wisdom, because I don't have any wisdom. But let's look at God's wisdom. Verse 33 to the end. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And Paul says, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of God? Or who has became his counselor? Or who has given to him that it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Only a God as wise as our God could take the fall of the nation of Israel and turn it into salvation for the world. Who could have planned that? Israel, the Gentiles, the church, only God. He quotes from Isaiah and he quotes from Job, emphasizing God's wisdom and his sovereign conduct. No one can make God owe them. You can try all you want. You can't outgive God. He ends up, of him, through him, to him are all things. It's all of him. The plan of salvation came from God. It wasn't man's idea. We're not smart enough. We're not wise enough to make a plan like that. It's all of him. It's all through him, Paul says. Even if we had the plan, we couldn't carry it out. We couldn't make it happen. I cannot free myself from this prison of sin. I need Jesus Christ to do that. It only happened through him and through the work of Christ. And he says at the end, it's all to him. It's not for me. It's not for you. It's all to him. It's for his good pleasure that we are created, it says. And we find fulfillment in doing what? In bringing him glory, honor, and praise. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We're going to do the Lord's table this morning. If upstairs wants to come down, we can send a representative up or just yell from the door if you have a loud voice. Yeah, we're doing this today. Okay. Mix it up. I was laying there last night, about 3 in the morning, and I was trying to imagine what it would have been like to be sitting at that table with Jesus that final night. And I couldn't. I couldn't comprehend it in my small mind. He had said, "Remember me. Remember me." I got to thinking, do I remember him enough? Do I only remember him the first Sunday of every month? Do I only remember him when I sit down to eat something? And I say, thanks for the grub, Lord. Or do I truly remember him throughout the day? As I go about my business, and I think what he did for us, what he did for me. And then I remembered one person said the same thing, as he too was dying on a cross, when he said, remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. And with that act of faith, that thief was saved. That one instant. And so I thought, I don't do it enough. I don't remember him enough. And that's what Scripture means when it says to pray continuously without ceasing. It means to constantly be remembering what Christ did for us. And at that table, which is pictured in that painting in the back wall there, which is probably not accurate, and he took bread and he broke the bread and he blessed it and he gave it to his disciples and he says, remember me. When you do this, remember me. Remember me all the time. Because I'm with you to the end of the earth. And they took it. And they ate together. You see, the breaking of bread, it was a whole, and it was broken into pieces. You got nothing? Oh, here you go. Take mine. It was broken into pieces. And in blessing the piece, he blesses the whole. And then at the end of supper, he took the cup. I think he took it four times, actually, at the meal, was the procedure. And he says, this is my blood now that's going to be shed for you. Now, I know what shedding of blood means. But for him to die, to shed his blood for people that hated him so much that they nailed him up on that cross and laughed and scorned until he died. He not only died for the folks that loved him, he died for those people too. And so we take the cup now in the end, and remember the blood he shed for us and his enemies. And we should do the same. Love your enemies. And you will heap coals of fire on their head. Now, that's an odd expression. You may not understand what it means. But in those days, if your fire went out, you would go to your neighbor. And they would put some hot coals from their fire into this container. And then the woman would put that on her head and she would walk back to her house and relight her fire. So by heaping hot coals of fire on your enemy, you are blessing them. Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you. We thank you for your patience and your mercy upon us. And may we also do as you ask witnessing the good news to whoever you put before us, whether Jew or Gentile or unbeliever or man or woman or child, that you would give us the words to speak that would bring them to you so that they would have eternal salvation. And give us that strength to love our enemies as you loved your enemies. Give us that strength to love our wives, that we sacrifice our life for our wives as you sacrifice for the church. Your example is perfect, Lord. And we look now to it to mold our lives in this day and age. I pray a blessing on the food, the snacks that you have provided every Sunday. A blessing on the people that were here, those that didn't come, that couldn't come. And that we remember you constantly in our mind, what you did for us, and look forward to the glory of seeing you face to face. And we will be just like you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Tonight is the sing at 6 o'clock. Perlene and I will be down here a little bit earlier than that, but it begins at 6. It ends at 7. And then there's food. And you're usually out of here by 8, 8:30.